Psalm 32, Psalm of David. This is God's word for us tonight. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, for my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Please pray with me tonight. Oh Lord, we pray tonight that you would bless this wonderful Psalm of David, that you'd help me to be clear, Lord, and to exalt you, your name, and to show us, God, the blessed condition that we are in if we believe in Jesus Christ and have no deceit in our hearts. Oh, help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, you notice at the very beginning of verse 1 of our psalm and verse 2, it begins with the word blessed. This is a word that could be properly translated as happy. It's talking about the happy man. Now, our world is full of categories of people, approaches, and avenues by which happiness is to be obtained. If we walk through our local Walmart, we're confronted by the magazines at the checkout line that tell us all sorts of different categories of people who are the happiest group of people in this world. We're told that the wealthy, perhaps, are the happiest people in this world. The healthy are the happiest. The psychologically centered, the authentic, the kind, the inclusive, the politically correct or the politically incorrect are the happiest kinds of people in this world. Now, for sure, some of these categories offer temporal happiness to humans in this life. There's no doubt about that. But brothers and sisters, none of these categories can offer eternal happiness, lasting happiness. None of these things point us to the eternal blessed state that every Christian will obtain. But David here encourages us in this psalm to joyful repentance through the doctrine of justification, his own personal example, and the promise of the Lord. And he shows us it's in fact the forgiven man who is the happiest man. The justified man is in the category of the eternally blessed man. And so that's what we're going to go through tonight. We're going to see in 3 points, the happiest man is the justified man. And we see that in David's example. And also the promise that God gives. So first, the principle stated that the forgiven man is the happiest man. That true happiness, true blessedness is found in the doctrine of justification. But immediately as we say that, I think that we're confronted at least with a surface level problem in our text. If justified people are the happiest people, in your experience, brothers and sisters, each one of you, are Christians characterized as the most emotionally happy people that you meet? I think if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, and if you've been in church for maybe longer than 5 minutes, you would say that that can't possibly be the case. If I look at my own heart, my home, my church, the churches I've been a part of, it's been characterized by many things, but I don't think in the top 10 would I say emotional happiness would be up there. further than our own personal experience with emotional happiness, I think if we go back in church history, we see the same thing. If we look at Martin Luther, oftentimes he would wander the abbey, or his wife would wander the abbey, I should say, in grave clothes, saying, "God is dead. God is dead," trying to prompt her husband to say, "No, he's not. What are you talking about?" And she would say, "Then why are you acting like it, Martin?" Okay? We see this with Charles Spurgeon, a man that had probably what we would characterize today as clinical depression. There's been a little book printed, Spurgeon's Sorrows, that talk about his great struggle with depression. We can think of many more. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indian. But, church, I think the most palpable evidence that we can see comes from the pages of Holy Scripture. David himself, the writer of this psalm, characterizing the blessed man in Psalm 42, tells us, "My tears have been my food night and day, while they say to me all day long," either his tears or his enemies, "Where is your God?" But in the New Testament we see it. The Apostle Paul, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he doesn't want the church to be unaware of the depression that he experienced in Asia because they despaired of life itself. It does not sound in either of those cases like there was an overwhelming experience of emotional happiness. But of course, we can go no further than our Savior to see this. The sinless Son of God came to save sinners, was a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Christians, I would tell you today, are not the most emotionally happy people, nor do the Scriptures teach that they are. Rather, this text is telling us not the experience of happiness that we have, but we are the people of the happiest condition. And there's a great difference in that. There might be in Knoxville, and I'm sure that there are, several people perhaps begging on the street for money, and we might imagine that there could be a person that has no experience of any kind of financial wealth, but if we knew all of Providence, there could be a man who is a close kin that had much wealth, died and left it to this man. And we might say, even though this man doesn't experience wealth at this moment, he truly is in a wealthy condition. And as weak as that illustration is, brothers and sisters, we are the people of the happiest condition, whether we feel it or not. This condition is the condition of justification in particular. Justification, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accounts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And brothers and sisters, the great news of that is that you are blessed legally in a twofold manner. You have been forgiven of all of your debts, past, present, and future, completely wiped away. And more than that, you've been given the absolute pure righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can live forever with our God, totally accepted with him in heaven. The blessed man has transgression forgiven, sin covered, and in the most shocking language, I think, is the one whom the Lord counts, imputes, or calculates no iniquity. That is, according to the debt ledger in heaven, you have no sin and all righteousness. Now, we've heard these doctrines before, but if that doesn't cause us to reflect and see the truly blessed character of our condition, then brothers and sisters, we haven't let these things sink into our hearts. And if we're maybe a little hesitant to think this is justification per se, this is the very text that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 to prove to the people of God that we are saved apart from works and by grace alone. Notice the apostolic interpretation. I'm going to start in verse 3. Paul brings Abraham and David, these two heroes of Old Testament faith, to show that even they could not attain to righteousness by works. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And notice, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." The first point here, first half point, is that the only eternally blessed condition is the condition of justification. All men that will be eternally happy will be those who have been justified freely by God's grace. And David begins this psalm in the first 1.5 verses by calling to mind the great blessings of being really accepted by God because of the forgiveness of sins. But notice, brothers and sisters, that there's a last part to verse 2. The blessed man not only has a legal standing before God, but God has also granted him a repentant heart. We've seen the legal reality of justification. Here, David brings in the experiential reality of honesty. Now, of course, David cannot mean only those who have been perfectly and perpetually honest throughout their life, or who do so from now on, can claim to be justified. Rather, David has a particular point in view in all of this psalm. David will repeat over and over that those who seek to be justified before the Lord uncover their sin before God and trust Him to cover them. That is, the justified man is somebody that has the nature in his heart changed to see his sin and to lay it bare before God in confession of sin. To say that another way, the justified person cannot live all the days of their life knowing their sin and hiding it from themselves, from their neighbor, and from God. In fact, I believe that this is an Old Testament passage that's saying basically the same thing as the well-known passage in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. David is pointing to the man who uncovers his sin before God. He has the character and the quality of no deceit in his heart in this peculiar way. The blessed man is blessed because he lays his sin bare before God. And as we see in the rest of this psalm, the only way that any man, any sinner, can lay their sin bare before God is because they know that God is gracious towards them. They have an apprehension of the mercy and the grace of God. Now, this causes us, allows us, to even have a joy-filled repentance when we find ourselves in sin. This isn't to say in any way that we don't hate our sin. Of course we do. We ought to hate every shred in us that does not reflect the perfect character of God. But mourning is not the totality of our repentance. It can be done in actual joy. Another weak illustration, perhaps, is if a man in Knoxville was caught robbing a 7-Eleven, if you have those here, and he's caught on camera, brought before the judge, holding two forms of ID, you know, dead to rights. He's brought before the judge. He might say, "Well, if I confess that I did this crime, maybe the judge will be lenient on me. Maybe the judge will actually think that I'm a little more morally upright than the video evidence represents me to be, and he'll give me a little more leniency because I'm that much better of a person." Is that why we confess our sins? I hope we say no to that. We don't confess because we think God's just going to be a little more lenient to us if we do so. We confess because we know God's arms are wide open to receive all who come to Him. This is joyful, brothers and sisters. The repentance of the Christian should be joyful because he is justified. And this will change our perspective on the Christian life and your place as a sinner. We can have joy because our Savior Jesus Christ alone took all of our sin, and we can repent freely now without any fear of divine, eternal retribution. He will forgive all who come to him. Now, David again brings us this wonderful doctrine in verses 1 through 2, but he's not content to leave us with these things, to urge us to joyful repentance. Rather, I want us to notice in verses 3 through 5 that David offers his own personal testimony to further prod us to repent joyfully to God and quickly when we find ourselves in sin. And David gives his example in two different ways. He says, first, he points us to the negative example of his own life in verses 3 through 4, and then his positive example. So let's look at the negative example that David puts before us in verses 3 through 4. For when I was silent, my bones wasted away, David says, through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. David tells us that there was a time when he kept silent about his sin, that he tried to cover it up, that he was not a man. There was no deceit in his heart, but rather he tried to deceive himself, the people of God, and the Lord. And this seems very consistent with the historical sin that he had with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now think with me about David not uncovering his sin as the man with no deceit does, but rather covering it up. David committed the egregious sin of adultery. But David exacerbated that sin by trying to cover it up in a multitude of ways. First, David tried to cover up his sin by getting Uriah drunk and trying to send him back home to his wife. When that did not work, David tried to cover up his sin through the improper use of God's army to commit personal murder. Now, I want us to think about how dark that cover-up really is. The armies of Israel were supposed to be a holy army to protect God's people from their enemies and to expand the borders of God's kingdom where they should go. And David thought it necessary to cover up his adultery, not only by getting Uriah drunk, but by using the armies of the Lord, forcing them to lose a battle so that he could commit murder on an innocent man. But more than that, David engaged in a cover-up by taking Bathsheba and pretending to be the good guy, right? I'm going to take care of this poor widow who's pregnant by her husband, presumably. I'm going to cover that up by marrying her. And David continued in this cover-up, this egregious sin, for over a year. Now we know that because the baby was born by the time Nathan came to him and confronted him in his sin. This is egregious sin, egregious cover-up of his sin. And David gives us the terrible example of a man who will not confess his sin before the Lord, but tries to cover it up. And this is the tendency of all of us. Ever since the garden, our fallen tendency is to cover up our sin. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, where the Adam and Eve, our first parents, tried to cover up their sin in four ways. These four ways I got from somebody else, and I don't remember who, but for my conscience, I'll say that. Okay? They tried to cover their sin. They took the forbidden fruit. They committed the sin, and then they tried to cover it up, first through leaves, right? They tried to cover their nakedness. Second, through trees. They ran into the midst of the garden to hide from the face of the Lord. And thirdly, by blaming one another, right? Adam says, it's the woman who you made for me. She was supposed to be a good helper, and she obviously has proven not to be Lord. And the woman points to the snake and says, the snake, who you let in the garden, of course, he's the one who truly deserves the punishment. And God, in that wonderful chapter, he goes to convince Adam and Eve of their sin and their misery. He tells them that they've fallen, that they're guilty of sin, and there's going to be a number of repercussions for that. But one of the most shocking things of Genesis 3 is that God says to Adam and Eve, in effect, you have the right idea. You do need covering. You do have to have something cover your sin, but it can't be you that does it. And in the first death that takes place in this world, we have a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Where this innocent lamb was shed, his blood was shed in the garden to cover the nakedness of our first parents. And in our text, in our story, David was convinced of his sin. We see that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and his bones even groaned because of his sin. He was convinced of his sin, and he was miserable. And God, in his grace and his mercy, used the chastisement of the Lord to bring him to repentance. A long period of chastisement, a long period of misery. And David, by God's grace, was brought to repentance. That's David's bad example. Now let's look to David's good example, where David uncovers his sin in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Notice that word being repeated. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I mean, we can almost draw a direct line to what Nathan does in 2 Samuel chapter 12, can't we? We see there in verse 13, after Nathan paints this elaborate picture of a man who steals this poor man's sheep, and David says he deserves to die. And he tells David that he's the man. David then says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the sweetest words that maybe David ever heard from a human mouth, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. What a wonderful example of the magnificence of God's grace in the midst of the most terrible and heinous of sins. And the purpose for all of this, I'll repeat, brothers and sisters, is to give us boldness in our repentance. To give us boldness and quickness in our repentance. It is not your job, Christian, to cover up your sin. It's God's job to cover your sin. The Christian is the one who sees God's promise of free righteousness and uncovers himself before God, knowing for a fact that God will cover me. And this leads us to the main point of the whole psalm in verses 6 through 7. Notice, David has told us everything to this point, that God justifies through faith apart from works. He forgives all who confess in faith. David's example confirms this, and therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. This is the purpose of the psalm directly in the center. Go to him, David says. If you're godly, if you believe in him, repent of your sin now. Because there's an implicit warning here, I hope that we see. David tells us that we are to offer a prayer of repentance to God when he may be found. And the implication is there might be a time when he can't be found by us. That if we continue all of our days in sin and covering it up, not confessing it to God, not repenting of it, there could be a day when we find ourselves not among the redeemed, not among the justified, where we prove that we have not known the grace of God. We see a very similar passage, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 55. If you know that chapter, it's a gospel-rich text. But in the midst of that gospel-rich text, Isaiah offers a great warning. In verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. let him return to the Lord. Notice this, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I have to keep reading just one second. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In my early Christian life, I would always read verses 8 and 9 and think it was talking about the transcendence of God in particular. That he's so much holier than we are, so much different, and so little sin in him. And that's true. But it seems like the context of Isaiah 55 is saying that God is so different from us because we know that he will forgive us every time we go to him. The good news is that he is not like you, and he's not like me. He abundantly pardons everybody who repents of their sins and returns to him. We have this warning to those who refuse to repent, but we have a promise of end time safety. Safety from the wrath of God to those who trust in God. Notice how he says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. As we think about what David could be referring to in this text, I think that the most logical thing that David's probably referring to is the floodwaters of Noah. The time when God sent a flood upon this earth to cleanse the world of all who would not repent of their sin at the preaching of Noah, who refused to go back to their Creator and their potential Redeemer and lived and died in their sin. And David tells us here that God is going to preserve us if we uncover our sin and repent of it before him, that not even a drop of that water that will come again will touch our sandal. When God comes to judge the world again on the final day, the saints of God have nothing to fear if we repent of our sins and put our trust in him. The repentant sinner, believing in Jesus Christ, is a spiritually invincible being. He adds to this by saying that he surrounds us. He surrounds you, brothers and sisters, with shouts of deliverance. As we hear the words of the gospel, we know that Christ Jesus is the one who drank the floodwaters of God's wrath. His atonement shouts to us that we are safe. And David encourages us through doctrine and his own personal testimony of forgiveness. But if that was not enough, he finishes this psalm with the promise of the Lord to further strengthen our resolve to repent. We see in verses 8 and 9 that God promises that he will instruct us. He will teach us in the way that we should go. Our God's faithful to do this. In the midst of all of our sin, it's not as if God's left himself without witness how we're to respond when we're in the midst of sin. He instructs us in the way that we should go. He gives us the formative discipline of the church of Christ. That is, not the formal discipline, but every week when we gather together in the importance of the ordinary means of grace, we hear the reading of God's word where we know what sin is, we know what God requires of us. He corrects us by our elders, by our deacons, by the preaching of the word. He corrects us and teaches us through providence and through the church and through the sacraments. Our God is faithful to instruct us every week and every day the direction that we ought to go. And the point that we have here is that we do not have to be like the horse and the mule. That is, we don't have to be like David was. David continued a long time in his own sin, and God had to use the reins of hard discipline to bring him back on the path. And David, in effect, is saying it does not have to be that way. If you find sin in your heart, stop covering it. Repent of it immediately. Repent of it now. Call your elders, because God is faithful, not just to forgive, but to restore you in the church and in good relationship to him. Lastly, we see many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And we have to pause here just for a minute. We've seen, I hope, that the righteous have a lot of sorrows. I don't know this congregation well. I'm pretty sure if I could talk to you and go through your prayer list, there's a lot of people in this little congregation in Maryville, Tennessee, that have a lot of sorrows. It's not as if the righteous have no sorrows, but the wicked, in comparison, have many sorrows. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know that if you have one good day out of 1,000, that one good day is a picture of what your entire eternity is going to be like with Jesus Christ. It's going to be full of bliss and happiness forever. And all of your bad days put together will pass away and you'll barely remember them. But for the wicked, it's the opposite. Every bad day that the wicked experiences, even if it's 1 in 1,000, is a picture of what will happen to the wicked man every day for all of eternity. And every good day will pass away, soon to be forgotten. All of the sin that they covered up will be uncovered on that day. Not for forgiveness, but for judgment. There's a reason why Jesus Christ tells us that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A dark picture should contrast to us the great condition of all those who by faith trust in our Savior. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord, not because of anything we've ever done, not because we're better than the wicked in and of ourselves, but because what God has done for us in our Savior. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the last verse, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I tell you today, by the authority of God's word, you are the people of the most happy condition. Therefore, sometimes it's good to read Psalm 32 and text like it and to act like it. To remember what we truly have in Jesus Christ and rejoice in God through it. So in conclusion tonight, I'll tell you where we've been. Psalm 32 is a wonderful psalm that the whole point of it is to push us to joyful, quick repentance to our God when we find any sin in our heart. And David accomplishes this masterfully by telling us the principle of justification, the example of his own sin, and then the promise that God will lead, correct, and forgive all those who come to him. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, come to us tonight and continue to help us in this Lord's Day to go home and to meditate on the wonders of your grace. I pray that you would bless us tonight as we continue by singing our last hymn and receiving the benediction. In Jesus' name, amen.